Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath to each one of you. It's good to to see you again this morning, and it's a blessing to be here at the Midland Church. So this morning, is this presentation is on the Laodicean message. This is our Sabbath school hour, so it'll be more of a study type of presentation, but it'll hopefully also connect in well to what we've been studying in the book of Daniel. So I'm going to ask the Lord to be with us, and we're going to bow our heads now and ask him to be with us during this message. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful Sabbath morning, this opportunity to be together, and I pray that you would bless each one of us. I pray that you would guide me as I speak, that you would bless each one of us as we listen. May we hear what the Spirit wants us to hear, and may we be convicted, and may we have a desire to follow the convictions that we receive. So we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning's message is entitled Remnant but Laodicean. You know, it's the paradox, in a sense, of being a Seventh-day Adventist that we in the book of Revelation are identified as the remnant church of Bible prophecy, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we are described as being lukewarm. And sometimes, because of our prophetic identity, we have fallen asleep to the reality of our spiritual condition. And I'll say this as a physician, sometimes hearing a true diagnosis of who we are isn't always the most pleasant thing to hear. But the good news is that the Laodicean condition is a treatable and a curable condition. And so one of the most difficult things for me as a physician is to share information with a patient when I know that there probably will not be a cure. And in some cases, I know there will not be. For example, if they have like Lou Gehrig's disease or something like that. So you share the information, and then the news is there's really nothing we can do for you. But in this case, it's not a pleasant thing to hear, but it's a necessary thing to hear. But the good news is there's also a remedy for that. So keep that in mind as we begin this message, that it doesn't stay bad. And in fact, the part that seems bad is actually good, because we need to know who we are. So we are the remnant church, but we're also the Laodicean church. Now, this is a picture on the screen of the town of Laodicea. These are the ruins of the ancient town. Laodicea was named after a woman named Laodice, who was the wife of one of the kings of the northern division of the Seleucid dynasty. He was one of the kings of the north in Daniel 11. And the town was named after her, but the name Laodicea, interestingly enough, means a judged people. So the message to the Laodicean church, if you look at it carefully, is a message to a people who are judged. Now, there was the Laodicean church in Asia Minor, the local literal church of Laodicea, but the Laodicean message is broader than just for that small town in Asia Minor. The Laodicean message is for God's last day church, the people of the judgment hour. And we are that people. We understand since 1844, when Jesus went into the most holy place, that we are living in the hour of God's judgment. And so the Laodicean message has special relevance for those of us who are living in the judgment hour. Now, when Jesus has a message to us, to those of us who are the people of the judgment hour, we should pay attention to what he has to say to us. because there's a lot of different ideas about how we should be living as Seventh-day Adventists and what message we should be proclaiming and how we should be living and all of those kinds of ideas. But at the end of the day, what I want to know as a Seventh-day Adventist is what Jesus says to me. And Jesus is speaking to his last day church. Now, it's interesting. If you look at Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Jesus takes on a title to the Laodicean church. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So we see the titles of Jesus. He describes himself as the Amen. So this is the concluding message to the churches. Then we see that he is the faithful and true witness. Now, we also see in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he identifies himself as the faithful witness. Here he identifies himself to the Laodicean church as the faithful and true witness. Now, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus reveals himself in a variety of ways. Now, why do you think that Jesus identifies himself as the faithful and true witness to the Laodicean church? You know, these titles are not random titles that he assumes. You know, when you think about a witness is called upon to give testimony in court. And so Jesus takes on this title because he is giving testimony in the courtroom of heaven to his judgment hour people. So when Jesus gives a testimony, he's identified as the faithful and true witness. So you know that what Jesus is going to say about his judgment hour people will be true. What he will say about you and me will be true. And interestingly, you could say this is the testimony of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that idea, but I'm going to move ahead here to publishing ministry, page 389. I will just mention, though, that we understand the testimony of Jesus to be the spirit of prophecy. If you want to get a more complete understanding of who we are as a people, read the writings of Ellen White as the testimony of Jesus to us as a people. But specifically, Revelation 3:14-22 is the testimony that Jesus gives to us in the judgment hour of Earth's history to describe who we are. One other thing that I want to mention, just to put together this idea that we are the remnant church, but we're the Laodicean church. Notice the statement from Publishing Ministry, page 389. It is as certain that we have the truth as that God lives. Now, I thought I might hear an amen. It is as certain that we have the truth as that God lives. Now, I talked about this a little bit last night. Sometimes because we know the truths for this time, it hasn't always translated into being loving and lovable Christians. And so theoretical knowledge hasn't led to a heart transformation. But the reality is that God has given to this church the truth for this time. It is as certain that we have the truth as that God lives, and Satan, with all his arts and hellish power, cannot change the truth of God into a lie. While the great adversary will try his utmost to make of none effect the word of God, truth must go forth as a lamp that burneth. So we certainly need to be taking the truths that we have to the world around us, and we can do that with the confidence knowing that we have the truth as certainly as that God is alive in heaven. So Jesus is the faithful and true witness. He's giving us a testimony to give, or he's given us a testimony that we need to listen to. One other title that we see is that Jesus Christ is the Creator. And this is interesting because the message to Laodicea connects to the first angel's message of Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, because it says, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." That connects to Laodicea. We are the judgment hour people. Laodicea means a judged people. And then it says, after the hour of his judgment has come, it says, "Worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters." So the Laodicean message is a message to God's judgment hour people from the creator of heaven and earth. And the first angel's message is a reminder that we are living in the judgment hour of his history and that we are to worship God, Jesus, who is our creator. And that connects to the fourth commandment as well. So I'm going to read to you a statement now from Ellen White. This is from Early Writings, page 270. Because, you know, a lot of times you may hear about the Laodicean message and you may get the idea, oh yeah, we're kind of lukewarm, we just need to get a little bit more on fire for Jesus. But this statement makes it very clear that when the message from Jesus to the Laodicean church is received as it should be, a shaking is going to come to Adventism. Now, listen to the statement. "I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. This will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver and will lead him to exalt the standard and pour forth the straight truth. Some will not bear the straight testimony." So notice, and the quote's going to continue, but I want to make a couple of points. There is going to be a shaking that comes to the church. And this shaking is not going to be caused by a man-made movement. This is going to be caused by the straight testimony that has been given by Jesus, the true witness, to his judgment hour people. This is the work of Jesus that will cause a shaking. And the message, when received, will have its effect upon the heart of the receiver. And there will be some in the church who will say, "This is the message that we have been missing. This is the message from Jesus to us. This is what we need." And they will start to pour forth the straight truth into the church under the direction of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. "But some will not bear the straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause the shaking among God's people." So there will be others who will say, "We like the type of Adventism and Christianity that we have. We don't want you to rattle the cage that we're in. We like the experience that we think we have with Jesus. We think it's a good walk. We think it's a good place to be. We don't want to be told that we're not in a saving walk with Jesus." And they will rise up against the message that Jesus sends. And this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. And then she goes on to say, "I saw that the testimony of the true witness has not been half heeded. The solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded. This testimony must work deep repentance. All who truly receive it will obey it and be purified." So notice this, the testimony that Jesus sends, and we're going to look at it in verses 14 through 22. What we see here is it has not been half heeded in the church. It's been almost entirely disregarded. And when it is received, it will cause a work of deep repentance that will lead to obedience and purification. And if you haven't spent time with Jesus in this passage of Scripture, and you haven't been led to a life of repentance, there's a good chance you're Laodicean. Now, why and how could it be possible for Adventism to be in such a lukewarm state? You know, it's easy to say, "I know people who are lukewarm." And it's easy to say, "I know people who this message applies to." But if you think that it doesn't apply to you, that's why it does. Now, I'm going to comment on a survey that was taken that took place in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 1980s. And there were several questions that are asked. I'm going to go over four of them. One of the questions that was asked was, do you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, obviously, this is a very important question. I mean, how many of you think it's important to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? Absolutely. And in the 1980s, I don't know what it would be like in 2020, but the answer was 63%. Well, you know, hey, almost two-thirds of Adventists say that they have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You wish it was 100%, but it's a solid majority of Seventh-day Adventists who claim to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Then the next question was, do you have assurance of eternal life? It's interesting. 63% said they have an intimate relationship. 73% claim to have assurance. I'm not sure what happened to the 10%. Yeah, I have an intimate relationship with Jesus, but 10% don't, and yet they still claim assurance. Another question then, so we have these answers. 63% of Adventists say they have an intimate relationship. 73% of Adventists say they have assurance. But notice the next question and response. Do you study the Bible every day? 34%. Do you have family worship? 33%. Now, is it legalism to spend time with Jesus and have worship with Him? Shouldn't be. But how can you say that you have an intimate relationship with someone that you're not even spending time with? So there's this disconnect in the church where we have this form of godliness and we claim to have a walk with the Lord, and yet we're not spending time in the Bible, we're not having family worship, and yet we think that because we come to church once a week that that qualifies as an intimate relationship. And for those of us who are married, we understand that if we had a quality conversation with our spouse once a week, that wouldn't really be a great relationship. And if that's where your relationship is today, I would encourage you to rekindle the flame of your marriage. Once a week is not a good walk. And so there is a need for us to understand who we are as a people, that we have this claim that we're the remnant church of Bible prophecy, and that we have this intimate walk with the Lord because of the truth that have been committed to us. And yet many of us are putting on a good face when we come to church, but at home we're not spending time with Jesus. And we're not being transformed into His likeness. And that's what we're going to see as we go through this message. So let's see what Jesus says. What is the testimony of the faithful and true witness to the Laodicean church? And it starts in Revelation 3, verse 15. And it's interesting, he says, starting off in verse 15, and if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there, Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 15, after he announces himself as the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, or as the Creator, in verse 15 he says, I know your works. Now this is interesting to me because sometimes I go around various places in Adventism and people say we need to stop talking about works. Works are legalism and all of those things. Now, you know, there is legalism. I don't deny that. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven in your own strength and effort, that's absolutely legalism. But Jesus does notice the works in our lives. And he says to his judgment hour people, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So while some may try to say works don't matter, Jesus says they do. Now, we're not saved by our works, but we are judged according to our works in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 makes it very clear that we're saved by grace through faith. Amen? We are saved by grace through faith, but the next verse is often skipped over. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So if you are connected to Jesus, your life will be full of good works. And to say that that having bad works in your life doesn't matter suggests that you really aren't connected to Jesus, and that's what he is trying to tell his people here. that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, and we will be judged according to our works, because the works in our lives give evidence to the fact that we are connected to Christ. And so Jesus is giving a testimony from the courtroom in heaven, saying, you know, you are on trial right now, and I'm giving a testimony, a faithful and true testimony of who you really are, and the evidence that you are presenting from your life to show that you will stand faithfully in the judgment, that you have given your life to Jesus fully and completely, will be seen by the works in your life. And he's saying to us, I don't like the works that I'm seeing. He says, I wish you were cold or hot. And then in verse 16 he says, so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, that word spew is King James language for the word vomit. Now, here's the reality. The lukewarm condition, and again, I said this at the beginning, but I'm going to repeat this. Sometimes the diagnosis doesn't feel so good. When I, as a physician, will share a diagnosis with a patient. Thankfully, as I said, there is a remedy to this condition. It doesn't have to stay this way. But Jesus is telling us this is who you are. Jesus is saying that in your lukewarm condition as a church, you are nauseating to me, and if you stay this way, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. Now, remember, Ellen White says in early writings 270 that there is going to be a shaking based on this message. If you are vomited out or spewed out, that means you will be shaken out of the body of Christ. So in other words, when this straight testimony comes, those who receive it will be purified by this message. Those who rejected it, those who reject this message will be shaken out of the body of Christ. That's the significance of this message that Jesus is giving to Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen White has a statement about those who are lukewarm. This is from Bible Commentary, Volume 7. Page 963, half-hearted Christians are worse than infidels, for their deceptive words and noncommittal position lead many astray. The infidel shows his colors. The lukewarm Christian deceives both parties. He is neither a good worldling nor a good Christian. Satan uses him to do a work that no else can do. There are those who, though professedly serving God, are witnessing against him. To them, the message to the Laodicean church is given. So we don't want to be speaking out of both sides of our mouth. So here's the issue then. As we go along in verse 17, notice what Jesus says about the Laodicean church. He says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now this is hard to hear. Jesus is saying to us, you think you are rich. You think you are increased with goods. You think you don't need anything else, but the reality is, you don't know this, but the reality is that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, this is why this message can be hard to receive, because what Jesus is saying to us is, you think you're fine. You can think of lots of other people who are in a worse spiritual condition than you are, and you comfort yourself by saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like that person over there. God, I thank you that I'm not smoking or drinking or lying or stealing. God, at least I come to church once a week. Thank you that I'm not like those people out there. I'm fine, Lord. I'm still coming to church. I am in a good place. I'm on my way to the kingdom. That's basically what Jesus is saying to us. But then he says, you really don't know how bad it is. Now, let's unpack this a little bit further. What does it mean for Jesus to say that you think you are rich? Well, we get an idea of what he is getting at, because in verse 18 he says, if you really want to be rich, you need to buy gold tried in the fire. So he's not really speaking about material wealth. This is symbolic language. Now, certainly here in North America, we do have that issue sometimes where material wealth can be a stumbling block to us as God's people. And that can be a factor in this, but that's not the primary meaning of Jesus saying, because you say, I am rich. He is saying, in order to truly be rich in a spiritual sense, is to buy gold tried in the fire. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, you should turn there in your Bibles. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying and what Scripture is saying is that if you want to be rich, you need to buy gold tried in the fire, and gold tried in the fire symbolizes faith. So here's the hard reality. Jesus says, you're not rich, you're actually poor. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And in order to be rich, you really need to buy that gold tried in the fire, which means you have faith. And so what Jesus is saying is, you think you are rich, meaning you think you have faith. You think you have saving faith. You think you have righteousness by faith. But what Jesus is saying to us as Seventh-day Adventists, what is your faith really like when a trial hits in your life? If you're honest with yourself, the faith that you thought that you had crumbles just like the children of Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness. Oh yeah, everything's great when things are going fine with your work and with your kids and with your family and with your home. But what happens when a real trial hits? Do you still hang on to the Lord, or do you start murmuring and complaining and wondering why God has allowed this to come into your life? And by the way, a trial is not a trial if it's easy. If you said, yeah, you know, I was a little bit frustrated for 10 minutes, but then everything got better. That's not, I mean, you could call that a very minor trial, but we're talking about for gold to be tried in the fire, that means it gets burned. That means that you go through a hot, fiery experience that is very difficult, humanly speaking, to handle. And the only thing that gets you through the fire of that affliction is your faith in God. That's a trial. For example, the loss of a loved one. The unexpected end of a marriage where your spouse cheats on you, or the unexpected loss of a job, or some kind of unexpected calamity, your children leave the church, whatever it may be, that is difficult to deal with. And in those moments, you have an opportunity in those experiences to either hang on to God through faith, saying, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him like Job, or be like the children of Israel and say, well, I guess God led me out here to die in the wilderness. I'm not sure if God's led me in the first place. And what Jesus is saying to Laodicea, he is saying, you think you have faith. You think you have righteousness by faith. And yet the reality is you are poor. That's difficult to hear, but it's necessary for us to hear it. So the testimony of Jesus to us as a church says that we do not know that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What makes this even worse is we don't know that we lack faith. And we don't know that we lack righteousness by faith. And, you know, the interesting thing is, you know, I talked about that survey at the beginning of the presentation. 63% of Seventh-day Adventists say that they have an intimate relationship with Jesus, and 73% of Seventh-day Adventists say they have assurance of salvation. And yet Jesus is saying to us as a church, you think you are rich, you think you have righteousness by faith, you think you have assurance of salvation, and the reality is you don't. That's what Jesus is saying. So why is it that he says this about so this is where we look now at verse 17. It says, "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now, we're going to look just at a few of these components here. The word wretched comes from the Greek word talaiperos, and it's found one other place in the New Testament Greek. It's found in Romans 7:24, where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am." This is the man of Romans 7. And you should turn to Romans 7 briefly as we look at this. Romans 7 is probably one of the most misinterpreted chapters in all of Scripture. Romans 6 concludes with the idea that we can have victory over sin, and you are either servants to God or servants to sin. If you are a servant to God, you live a life of righteousness by faith. If you are a servant to sin, you are in slavery to sin. And Romans 7 starts by Paul saying, you need the old man to be crucified and to be put to death so that you can be raised from the dead, so that you can be married to another, even to Christ who is raised from the dead, because Christ will not be married to you if you're still married to the old man, the carnal nature. And so the old man needs to be put to death. But then he goes on to describe what it's like to know what is right, but to not live by what you know to be right. He picks it up in verse 14 of Romans 7 by saying, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, if you are sold under sin, what does that make you with respect to sin? You're a slave to sin. And then he goes on to describe what slavery to sin looks like. And by the way, if you think that slavery to sin is righteousness by faith, you are sadly deceived. Slavery to sin is not righteousness by faith. He says, this is what slavery to sin is like. Verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." So in other words, when you are in slavery to sin, you do the things you don't want to do, and you don't do the things that you want to do, because the old man of sin is still your slave master and is in control of you, because that old man of sin has not been crucified and put to death. So you end up living a life that you don't want to live. You know what's right. And he goes on to say, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." But he says, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin and death." So he's in slavery to sin because the old man is not crucified. He says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." But then in Romans 8, he goes on to say, the carnal mind is enmity against God. And he says that that man can be put to death, and we can walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The sad thing is this: Paul knew that slavery to sin was death. And there are many of us as Seventh-day Adventists who are going around now saying, "Oh, the man of Romans 7 is righteousness by faith." And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. And Paul, at the end of Romans 7, when he describes this experience of slavery to sin, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And Laodicea says, "Oh, I guess that's the way we should live." And Jesus says, "You don't even realize that that wretched experience is causing you to be poor and naked spiritually." So notice the statement from Review and Herald, August 7, 1894. "What is it that constitutes the wretchedness, the nakedness of those who feel rich and increased with goods? It is the want or lack of the righteousness of Christ. In their own righteousness, they are represented as clothed with filthy rags, and yet in this condition, they flatter themselves that they are clothed upon with Christ's righteousness. Could deception be greater?" And see, this is what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying, you think you are rich, but you lack my righteousness. And we're actually clothed in our own filthy rags, and yet we think we have Christ's righteousness. That's the deception that we are living under. And then I'm just going to mention this briefly. So wretched, miserable, this word comes from the Greek word eleinos, which is found in one other place in the New Testament Greek. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And this is tough to hear. Laodicea thinks that it has hope in Christ, but sadly that hope is not grounded in reality and is in this life only and not for eternity. If you think that you have righteousness when you really don't, you're miserable because it's only for this life. And then to be poor is to not be rich and thus to not have faith, because to be rich is to have gold tried in the fire and to have faith. To be blind is to not see spiritually our true condition the way God sees us. And to be naked is to not be covered with the garment of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, we are lacking righteousness by faith. Now, you know, when's the last time you've honestly wrestled with God over this passage to see if you're truly in a saving walk with Him? And to truly understand if you have the saving faith that is necessary to have the righteousness that Christ wants to give to us. This is what we as a church are lacking. And, you know, this is the last thing I'm going to say about what I would call the diagnostic phase. I'm a physician. This is the difficult part, but it's a necessary part so that you will understand your condition, so that we can talk about how the Lord has a remedy for us to fix the problem. But this is a stunning indictment on God's judgment our church from the faithful and true witness. So what is the heavenly remedy? Thankfully, Jesus lets us know, because He loves us, that there is a remedy. So He says that we are to buy gold tried in the fire. Revelation 3:18, He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. In other words, faith that can withstand fiery trials. You know, it's one thing to talk a big game, so to speak, but what is your life like when the trials hit? That's what Laodicea needs, is to learn through fiery trials to develop saving faith. Review and Herald, August 7, 1894, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. The gold He offers is without alloy, more precious than that of Ophir, for it is faith and love. So it's the gold tried in the fire is not just faith, it's also love, which is often lacking in our church as well. Faith and love. Open your doors, says the great merchantman, the possessor of spiritual riches, and transact your business with me. It is I, your Redeemer, who counsels you to buy of me. So Jesus is the heavenly merchantman, and He's going to go around now offering to sell the gold that is needed, the raiment that is needed, the eye salve that is needed. So the gold that we need is the faith and the love. We also need, He says, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed. And clearly the white raiment here is referring to the garment of Christ's righteousness. So we need faith and righteousness. We need righteousness by faith. And the faith and the love comes through the fiery trials. What is this garment that He is offering to sell us, this raiment? This is from the book Christ Object Lessons. Ellen White says, this robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in His humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character He offers to impart to us. Notice that word impart. Some people like to believe that righteousness by faith is only imputed righteousness, meaning it's only a declared righteousness without a heart change. But inspiration says otherwise, that there is an imparted component. Yes, there's the imputed component, but there's also the imparted component. Then she quotes Isaiah 64:8, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. But then she says, by His perfect obedience, He has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. Now listen to this. What does that look like? When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with His heart. The will is merged in His will. The mind becomes one with His mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. Isn't that amazing? We live His life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of His righteousness. Now, I hear a lot of different ideas in the church about righteousness by faith, but anything that comes short of saying that through the grace and power of Jesus that we can live the life of Christ through His power is not true righteousness by faith, and many have been deceived by that, which is why Christ says, you think you're rich, you think you have righteousness by faith, but you really don't. This righteousness comes when we submit ourselves to Christ and our heart becomes united with His heart. How would you like to have your heart united with the heart of Christ? That's the peace that comes into your life that passes understanding. So many times the reason why we feel unsettled and uneasy is because there are things in our heart, in our lives, that we are not willing to submit to Christ. But when the heart is united with His heart, the will is merged in His will, the mind becomes one with His mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to Him. We live His life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of His righteousness. Then as the Lord looks upon us, He sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but His own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. And that's the righteousness, friends, that I need and that I want. Amen. Now, not only does He say to buy gold, which is faith and love, not only does He say to buy the raiment, which is His righteousness, He also says that we need to buy eye salve, which is spiritual discernment. Notice the statement. This is from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, pages 88 and 89. The eye salve is that wisdom and grace which enables us to discern between the evil and the good and to detect sin under any guise. And, you know, I've seen this happen in the church as well, where I was at a church where a couple decided to divorce, and then they started dating new people that were not part of the church, and then they all started coming to church together, and there were people in the church that said, praise the Lord, the church is growing. And there wasn't grounds for the divorce, and it was just a total disaster. And, you know, we need to show love and grace to everybody who is, you know, having difficulty, but to just swallow sin blindly in the church causes great harm and damage to God's body. And we need to be able to detect sin under any guise and to deal with it appropriately with the grace of Jesus. God has given His church eyes, which He requires them to anoint with wisdom that they may see clearly, but many would put out the eyes of the church if they could. For they would not have their deeds come to the light, lest they should be reproved. The divine eye salve will impart clearness to the understanding. Christ is the depositary of all graces. So that is the remedy that He offers. And then He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. You know, it's not always pleasant to be rebuked, is it? And this is Jesus who is rebuking us. But the reason why He does so is because He loves us. And the reason why He's rebuking us is because He sees our true condition in the judgment hour, and He understands that we need repentance. And we understand Romans 2:4 reminds us that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So it is through the goodness of God that He gives us this message in Revelation 3:14-22. And the question is, will you respond to this message? Jesus doesn't stop here. In verse 20, He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus gives this message. He tells us I know who you think you are. You think that you are rich and increased with goods, but I'm here to tell you that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and what you need is the garment of my righteousness and the gold tried in the fire, which is faith, and you need spiritual discernment so that you can see who you really are, and I love you. I'm rebuking and chastening you like a good parent. You can see that connection in Hebrews 12. And I'm calling upon you to turn around and to repent. Don't be complacent and sit in the pew, so to speak, and allow yourself to be patted on the back for continuing to live a life of sin. Sometimes I hear messages that keep people in their sleeping state. They're told, you know, nobody's perfect, we all sin, we all fall short of the glory. And while that's true, that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what we as God's church need to hear is the message from Jesus that He can deliver us from this life of sin that we have been complacent about. And now He's standing at the door knocking and saying, will you listen to what I've said? Will you buy the gold and the white raiment and the eye salve? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And here's the other hard reality that you need to think about. If Jesus is standing at the door knocking, what does that say with respect to where He is to Laodicea? He's on the outside. We as a church like to talk about Jesus. It's like Luke 19, the parable of Jesus being Lord, and yet people will say, we love to have Him as our Savior, but then as a church, His followers say, we will not have this man reign over us. He can be my Savior, but He's not going to tell me what to do. And if you really are a follower of Jesus, and if you have really given your heart to Him, He is not only to be your Savior, He is to be the Lord of your life. And He will not force His lordship over you. He will only accept a willing and a voluntary consent to be the Lord of your life. But He is standing at the door knocking, and He is saying, let me come in. Now, the amazing thing is if you look at Revelation, I talked about this last night, you are left with a question, what happens to Laodicea? Do they let Jesus come in? Well, in the seven seals, which we talked about last night, from God's last day church, you have the 144,000 who receive the seal of the living God, which is the character of God placed in their foreheads, because they let Jesus come in. And then the seven trumpets tie that together because Revelation 10 describes the rise of the Second Advent movement through whom the mystery of God will be finished. And the mystery of God in Colossians 1:27 is Christ in you, the hope of glory, meaning Laodicea, let Christ come in. Jesus is standing at the door knocking. Will you let Him come in? Notice what He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, this is interesting. Jesus is saying, I'll have a meal with you. Now, if we have a meal with Jesus, and He's coming in, who would be the host and who would be the guest? Jesus is the guest and we are the host. So how would it be possible to feed Jesus? He's the bread of life. He's the one that is feeding us. But in what sense can we feed Jesus? And in the interest of time, I'm just going to mention this briefly. In Matthew 25, when the sheep and the goats come before Jesus, it's the illustration that He uses, He says to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. And to the goats He said, I was hungry and you fed me not, naked and you clothed me not, sick and in prison and you did not visit or feed me or visit me. And so here's a practical application. If you are not helping those who are in need. And this includes giving food to the hungry and clothing to the naked, visiting those who are sick and in prison, visiting someone who has recently lost a loved one. And not only that, sharing with them spiritual food and spiritual clothing. You may be surprised to find that that time that you gave your testimony to someone at work when they were going through a difficult time was feeding them and you didn't even realize it. But if you are at a point where your heart has become so hard that you're like, oh, they're probably just going to use that for alcohol, and I'm not going to help that person, and I'm not going to do this, and yeah, they're just probably trying to take advantage. You know, there's probably a good chance that you're Laodicean. And Jesus is saying, if you let me come in, you will have my heart, you will have my character, you will have my righteousness, you will have my discernment, you will have my love, and you will be feeding those who are hungry and clothing those who are naked, physically and spiritually. You know, sometimes there's a social justice gospel that only talks about feeding the hungry, but it leaves out the righteousness of Christ and the transformation that comes with it. It's a complete package. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we see that this message will have an effect. Started off by using this statement from early writings to see that a shaking would come. The good news is that this message will be received. Early writings 2:71. I heard those clothed with the armor speak forth the truth with great power. It had effect. I asked what had made this great change. An angel answered, it is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel. So those who receive this message will receive the outpouring of the latter rain. In the book of Acts, it says that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. So those who obey this message through the power of Christ will receive the outpouring of the latter rain. And friends, that is what we need as a church. Interestingly, in Revelation 3:21, Jesus, after he says, let me come in, he then says, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So here's what happens. You let Jesus come in. You surrender your life to him. That old man of sin that has been running your life and causing you to be a slave to sin, that old man is put to death and you become crucified with Christ. Jesus now comes in, and the promise is that we can overcome as he overcame. In 1 John 5, verse 4 says, we overcome by faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we are overcoming the way Jesus overcame, which is the faith of Jesus. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14:12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation 14:12 is basically saying, here is the special group of people that came from a labor to see in church that was lukewarm, and they let Jesus come in. They were crucified with Christ, and now they have the faith of Jesus. And in closing, I'm going to share two last slides. This is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 187. Those who come up to every point and stand every test and overcome, be the price what it may, have heeded the counsel of the true witness, and they will receive the latter rain and thus be fitted for translation. Did you realize that this message from Jesus to the Laodicean church is designed to fit us for translation? And that translation message is a message that says when you let Jesus come into your heart, you can overcome every sin in your life. Stop making excuses for the sins in your life that break the heart of God and say, I love Jesus so much that I don't want to allow anything in my life to come between me and Christ. And so I close with this by saying the Laodicean message is a message from Jesus designed to fit us for translation to heaven, because we lack faith, and because we lack righteousness, and because we lack discernment, and we think we're okay, but we're really not. And so Jesus, the faithful and true witness from the courtroom of heaven, speaks to us as his judgment hour people, and he says, I want to prepare you for translation, but you need to repent and to change and to stop being lukewarm. And when we obey this and repent and allow Jesus to come in, he can pour out his Spirit upon us. Isn't that an amazing message? And that is what we as a church and we as a people need. So I just want to challenge you to let Jesus come in. And if there's anything in your life that is keeping him from coming in, I just want to challenge you to lay that on the altar. So let's close this message with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ and his righteousness and how he offers to impart that to each one of us. Forgive us for where we have fallen short. Forgive us for thinking of others who are lukewarm and Laodicean, but not applying the message to ourselves personally. May we let Jesus come in. May we overcome as he overcame. And may we be crowned with the crown of everlasting life very soon. And may we overcome every test, be the price what it may, so that we may be fitted for translation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.